It's good to see you all. Thanks very much for inviting me to your youth conference this weekend. Fun to be here, and hopefully the topic is something that all of you will enjoy. I tried to pick something, and your group picked something that would be applicable to all different ages, and I think you'll find that that will be the case when you start looking at family life lessons, because all of you are in different areas of family life. Some of you younger ones that are here right now, when we get to subjects, when we start looking at things like dating and marriage, you'd be sitting there like, ew, you're not interested in that at all. And others of you maybe are at that point where you're like, oh yeah, that's where I'm at in life. And then we got the older crew in the back over there that are like, been there, done that, and glad it's over. That's the way it goes with family life lessons. But the goal this weekend is to have a look at a variety of things in the book of Genesis. And the first class will have a look at some of the things going from Noah all the way to, from Adam all the way up to Noah. Now, the most important question, Seth, is what time do I have to end? See, and this is Seth's answer, so don't blame me. 10:30. Okay, so we'll aim, 10:30 we'll aim for. All right, hopefully that's not too far off schedule then. All right, that's the game plan anyways. And if you don't know my family, at least, I've got Nathan with me here this weekend. He's my youngest son. We've got six children, Aunt Sue and I, and they range all the way from our oldest, somewhere in the high 30s now, living in Australia, to he left one, he's married over in Australia now, and we've got one over in Michigan still that we left behind. We got one in Indiana who's over there, and he's hanging out in Indiana right now. I got a daughter in Dubai. And you thought California was hot. If you ever go to Dubai, you'll find out what hot really is. That's a long ways away. Dubai, for those of you that don't even know where it is, it's sort of like off the northeast side of the southern part of Saudi Arabia up in there. It's right across from Iran, actually across the Persian Gulf. So, yeah, we've got some history and family life lessons, and I used to find it fun to look in the Bible for family life lessons, because as you're raising children and your kids are growing up, you start looking for, well, what does God have to say about it? And he's our best counselor, really. It's the best one you can go to. So the game plan this weekend is to have a look at some of the family life lessons that are in Genesis. One of the things that comes out right away when you're reading the early chapters of Genesis that makes it very clear in the Bible is that God chose to use families. So for those of you that are growing up in families right now, or like you're in a utopian family and you love your brothers and sisters and your mom and dad, be thankful for you. That's great. That's working really well for you. We might have other people, on the other hand, that are growing up in families, and you look at your family like it's dysfunctional, and it's like, how did I get in this family, and am I really part of this family? And you know, I used to see this in talking with kids at school. I taught high school for 36 years, and some of these kids would come in and tell me about their family life, and it was like, wow, I didn't even know those things happened, but that was their family life. So the thing you have to come to in the Bible, though, is that no matter where your family's at, whether you're in one of those utopian families or one of those dysfunctional families, God made the choice to use families because he knows it's an effective way of teaching you to be part of his family. Whether you're in one of those good ones or whether you're in one of those dysfunctional ones, you're learning lessons that are going to help you become a member of God's family. Because he could have done it other ways. The angels didn't have to create Adam and Eve and create a family. God didn't have to do that. But he chose to do that because he was trying to develop his family. What God is doing is he's extending his family. That's what our God loves to do. That gives him no greater joy than to pick people out of this world and send his angels to work in your lives and convince you that his way is a good way to live and try to win you over to his way of life. And then in the end, when he does that, he grants you immortality and says, wow, you can live with my family forever. And that's all God's really doing. He's just trying to convince people to join his family. And all of you have the privilege of being called into that family. You have the choice now. He's actually offered you an invitation to join his family forever. So it was his choice, though, when you go back and look at the early chapters of Genesis. So you know, today, for the most part, for class one, we're going to be in like chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe up as far as 9 if we get to Noah. So it was the angels that decided back then that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Now, and those are kind of things you want to emphasize. So those of you that are wondering about, you know, in the teenage years, is it a good idea to find a spouse? Well, you know, the Bible indicates right from the very beginning that God intended people that if you are so desirable, that you go and look for a spouse and you find somebody to marry. Because this is God's way of helping you understand what he's trying to do with you. And there's no better way to learn than by experience. So if God wants us to know like what it's like to live in His family and what it's like for Him to work with us now and try to help us understand what the angels go through every day to try to win you over and to keep you safe and to guide you into a way where you will choose the good and resist the evil, what better way to do that than to have you live it in your own family life? And that's what He's trying to do. And for those of you that have the good ones, that's great. For those of you that have the bad ones or the dysfunctional ones, that's okay, because both of you are going to learn lessons and talk to each other, and you're going to watch other families and hopefully put all the pieces together as to how this will work. So you find that it was the angels that said in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 18, it was their choice to say, hey, look, it's not good for the man to be alone, so I'll make a helper for him. Right, a helper that's comparable to him. And that's what they did. They formed Eve then from the ground, or from out of Adam. They formed her out of Adam. And they made her to be a helper for Adam, a helper that was comparable for him. So God didn't have to do that, though. He could have, and the angels could have at that point, they could have made two Eves for Adam. They could have designed the whole system a different way. They could have created a bunch of Adams and a bunch of Eves and just said, well, let's live as a commune. I mean, they had a lot of choices of what they could have done, but they chose to make one man, and out of him, one woman. That was their choice. You find, like, for example, in Genesis 18, that we'll look at again later on, so you don't need to look it up right now, but he actually refers to Abraham, and the angels are talking about, well, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do in Genesis 18? We're going to go down, and we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Should we tell Abraham? That's his family down there. He knows lots down there. And the angels decide, they talk to each other and say, yeah, we better tell Abraham. You know, because we've known Abraham. He's our friend. And we've talked to him. And, you know, so we know that he would command his children. He's the kind of person we picked him because we knew he was a family person. And he would work in a family. And he'll train his family and bring them up the way we do. And the angels totally understood that about Abraham. And if you think it's just for this life only, oh no, this is going to go on. Family life will be a part of your life forever because your goal is to join God's family. So you find Paul referring in Ephesians 3 to the fact that he thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to the fact from whom the whole family, this is the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what you find out when you read that carefully, you start to realize that all of us are being called into God's family. God's family already exists. The angels are already a part of that family. And who knows how long God has been building this family? We know that the angels are in there, but we don't even know where they came from. We don't know how many different creations they came from. God has been building His family for a long time, because He's without beginning and without end. And what really gives Him a lot of pleasure is to raise children and convince the children that His way is the right way to live. He convinces them of God's righteousness, His right way. And He slowly wins us over, and He retrains us by reading the Bible and by sending angels to work in your lives, and slowly you start to realize He is right. He's got the right way to live. And He wins you over to a type of life, a different way of living and thinking that the Bible calls eternal life. It's a life that should go on forever. And what He offers you right now is the opportunity of having that eternal life. You can actually have it as part of your life now because it changes the way you live and turns you into one of God's family members. And you get to join the whole family in heaven and on earth. And the angels are already part of that family. So this is really what our God is doing. And it's what we're going to do this weekend. It's not so much get down into like Bible study where you look at verse by verse exposition and look at detail. The game plan this weekend is to more step back for a second and look at the whole picture. What is God doing? What is He trying to accomplish and with all this creation? And what is He doing in your life? And what are you supposed to do to respond to that? And that's really the game plan that we're going to look at about what God does with families. Now, what better place to go than the book of Genesis? Because when you look at the book of Genesis, that would have been maybe one of the rare few books around for many, many years. Genesis was probably one of the first written and compiled, and Moses put it together. And those stories that are there in the book of Genesis, what they're designed for is to tell us, first of all, what are all the key first principles? Man's mortality. So you read about the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You run across a story like Abraham being willing to offer up Isaac. Abraham was willing to kill him because he totally believed God could resurrect him from the dead. So you find out about resurrection. And all these different stories, the promises to Abraham, all the key first principles are actually in the book of Genesis. You can go back and establish them in those early books. But the other thing that's in the book of Genesis that you may not have known is that God's giving you counsel on family life living in the book of Genesis. There are key stories that he recorded. People's lives, when you start looking at Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the life of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, those are key stories for you to learn about how he wants you to live and what those people went through. And so they went through those things and they were recorded so that you could read back through Genesis and have some idea of what is God doing and what am I doing, how do I participate in this plan that he's got. And it's got a great history of both the good and the bad choices that people make when you look in the story of Genesis, because some people made bad choices. See, you're going to see that when we look at Lot. Other people made great choices, like an Abraham. And you get to contrast the difference between some of the people that made good choices, some of those that made bad choices, and both of them were righteous. So you get to see that this is what God's dealing with. This is what the angels have to work with every day. And look at how much effort and trouble and patience they go through trying to save you. And because God's trying to teach you how to be a member of his family. And of course, you've got the New Testament commentary in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul said, look at all these things happened to them as examples. That's why these things were recorded. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, when you first the first family life lesson you run into, for those of you that are younger, that's okay. You can conceive and think about, well, maybe someday marriage might be in the game plan. Some of you right now are thinking, no way. You know, I can remember those days too. No way I was ever getting married. Now I'm sitting here with six kids and finally got a grandchild. But that's the life and the way it goes. Then others of you are probably thinking, you came to this gathering because you're looking around thinking about who are the possibilities. We got a few of those. I got a feeling there might be more of those in the audience than there are of the I'm not interested people. And that's the way it is. And what's really fascinating is the way God set this up is he made it so that when you're going through your teenage years and your early 20s, you're in like the best of health. The girls, you all look the best. And we all get together at a point in life where we really haven't thought this out really well. And people get married and make a commitment and they create a family before they really even knew what they got into. And that's okay. God set it up that way. That's not by chance. That's what he did. The angels set it up this way to get us into this scenario so that now they can work with us. Now they've got something to work with. And they're going to teach you about God's family by you living through the family experience yourself. And it really is the best way to learn. Everybody knows that in education. There's no better way to experience something than to do it yourself. When I was teaching math, we used to do that all the time. They used to say, the best way to learn an algebra problem, you know how to solve an equation, don't have me work them out on the board. You get up there. Here, this one for you. You get up on the board and you work it out. You know, or you give people problems to do and you get involved. Or the same in science. When I was teaching biology, you know, the best way to find out about biological processes is to run experiments. So here's all the equipment. Do it. And you do it. Not me do it, but you do it. And this is all God's doing with you. He's having you run experiments every day of your life in your families so that you can learn about family life to be a member of God's family forever. So it was his choice when he said, it's not good that the man should be alone, so I'll make a helper suitable for him. That's the way the NASB renders that. So God never intended us to be alone. He didn't want us to move off into isolation somewhere and live the truth and keep my life pure. I don't want to be contaminated by anybody else. That was never his intention. He wanted us to be involved with people, to be involved in families, and to experience human-human interactions so that we can find out what it's like to deal with people. That's our goal in the kingdom. When you think about it for a second, what do you hope to do in the kingdom? What are we going to do when we're made equal to the angels and all the earth is finally brought to at rest and everybody on the planet is finally worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we going to do? We are going to work with the mortal people. We're training now to be members of God's family so that we can work with those people in the kingdom age. Isolationists can't do that. You don't learn those skills when you're off in somewhere all by yourself and trying to keep yourself pure and make sure you don't get contaminated. God wanted us to be involved in working with other people. This is how he trains us to be a member of his family. So when we're in the families, what we learn to do is we learn to help other people. We get out of ourselves and we find out, well, what do you need? What do you need today? What's bothering you? And you find out how to be a helper. I mean, that was the whole point of creating Eve, a helper suitable for him, somebody to help. This is what family life is all about. So when you get a helper, then you look for a spouse. For all of you guys that are out there right now looking around at all the girls and you're looking at what they look like and all that, you got to also override that for a second and think about, well, how are they going to help me out spiritually? What kind of person are they? Do they show up to the gatherings? Do they get involved? Do they willingly help out when it's time to clean up after breakfast? Or it's time to clean up the camp at the end of the camp this weekend? Or are they the kind of person that tries to run away from all those things and they don't want to be involved? See, this is what you look for in a spouse. You're looking for somebody who's involved. And the girls, it's the same way. You're not just looking for some guy who happens to look good, or maybe they're good at sports, or maybe you think they're going to have a lot of money and take you places all over the world. You're looking for somebody that will help you in your spiritual life. Are they the kind of person that turns to God when there's trouble? Do they get to the Bible? Do they do their Bible readings every day? Are they the kind of person that has God involved in their life? That's what you set out first at the top of the list, and then all the other things fall into place. This is what you want to look for. You want to find somebody who is a helper that is suitable to us, or comparable to us, as it's sometimes rendered in the New King James. And you'll notice that the animals, they were formed out of the ground, but Eve was formed out of Adam, because he wanted the two connected. This is what family life really is all about in marriage. Now, when you look at Bible commentary on this, when you look at like New Testament writers, when they referred back to this in Genesis, what you find in Paul when he writes to Timothy, he gives the example that a woman should learn in silence with all submissiveness in 1 Timothy 2. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. She is to keep silent. I really believe he's talking about when you're looking at ecclesial life and the way we run our meetings today. This is what the apostle left behind. Now, look at his reason, though, as to why he says this. And what I want you to pick up out of this is not something that's cultural. This was not something that was about Paul's day and Timothy's day. And it wasn't about just the Jewish culture. Look at what Paul does to justify his support. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, look, here's the reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This was God's design. He made Adam first, and the angels, and then they made Eve to be a helper suitable for him. That's what they did. And furthermore, Adam wasn't the one who was fooled by the serpent. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet, as he points out, the woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness and modesty. See, now, a lot of times in this world today, people will tell you that, well, that stuff back in Genesis, that was old, that was, you know, that's out of date, and it was like back in those days for them, and things are different today. But when the Apostle Paul, 4,000 years later, when he goes to support the exposition that he's giving and setting up ecclesias in his area, he goes right back to Genesis chapter 2 and says, look, this is how the angels set it up. This is how God wanted it. This is how family life works. Because what he's after is he's after a design. He's like the ultimate designer. You start looking at designers today of like creating something. You're going to create a city, or you're going to design a building, or you're going to design a computer program. He designed a system that will train people to become part of his family. This is what he's after. It's not about whether we're all equal, we're all treated the same. He's designed something so that you will be trained to be part of his family. And he set it up this way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. This is the way he wanted it, because he's after his family. He wants his children, and he wants you to raise godly children. So that's what he set up, and this is what Eve would be good at, was raising godly children. She would be saved through bearing children. So these are not cultural things. These are looking at the roles as God originally designed them. This is the way he set it up. Now, I know in today's society, you know, people are constantly claiming, I used to watch this in biology when I was teaching biology all the way through the years back in the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s, that there was all this stuff coming out about how, oh, boys and girls are equal. You know, they really should be treated the same. If we had taken this girl right here and we had raised her with army trucks and cars and smashing cars, you would have turned out just like the boys. The only difference between you and the guys is the way your parents raised you. It's all to do with how society brought you up. And all of us in biology were just sort of like, oh my goodness, we're laughing at that. And I'm wondering, like, nobody dared raise their voice though back in the 70s and 80s because it was politically incorrect to really explain the biology of how different boys and girls are right from the beginning. Because scientists knew, and they had watched, that when babies are forming inside mom, that already you have hormones, testosterone and estrogens, that are different levels in boys and girls. And right from the beginning, it's affecting the way your brain forms. You're not the same right from the beginning. By the time you come out and you're born, you're already somebody who's programmed differently because of hormones that you had nothing to do with. And so the poor biologists had to keep quiet for a while until the politicians finally caught up and realized that it's okay to talk about differences. And no, we're not exactly the same. And finally that did happen. But what that ends up doing then is it ends up creating a society today where people are thinking we're supposed to be the same. We're all equal. And we're all supposed to do the same jobs. And people end up being totally overstressed. They get overworked. We have women. I used to watch when I was teaching school. We had girls that would come in, and they would be married, and they'd be raising children. They'd be coming in, and they'd be trying to get in there in the morning and help kids at school. They'd be trying to teach all day long. They'd be on the phone, cell phones. There was no illegal cell phone use in school back then. Teachers were allowed to call home and find out, is my kids okay? And somebody be raising them. And you had all these things going on. And then they'd leave school and go home, and then they had to do their next job of raising their children. And they'd come in the next morning like, oh, you look at it like, what happened? It's like, oh, I didn't sleep last night. And it's like, it's just, you're just overworked. They're just trying to do too much. And that's because of a mistake people made. They really never understood Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Right? And when you start looking at, if you're wondering about this society, they're always wondering about who's better, right? Who's better? Who's going to make the better speaker? But, you know, we might have some girls here in the audience today who could do a much better job than me of presenting this material. That's a possibility. But you know, God was never after the best. This is good for the men to know that, and for you guys. When you guys get up to exhorting your ecclesias, or you're giving Bible classes, or you're doing CYC, and you're sitting there looking at your audience, and you're realizing, wow, there's somebody out there that knows more than me about this stuff, and they can do a better job. Or maybe you've got a real energetic person, you know, that you're looking at some girls thinking that, oh, they could really present this really well, and they could do a much better job than me. It was never about who can do the best job. God never was about that. And you track through the Bible all the way through the years when he set up his society, when he set up the kingdom, when he set up the law, when he picked right from the beginning, he said, look, it, I want Aaron. You and your family are going to be the priests for all of Israel. You and your kids. That's it. Nobody else gets in the priesthood, just you and your family. Just imagine all the other guys sitting out there thinking, I could be a better priest than them. It was never about the best. Is it that God doesn't need the best? You know, you look in the kings and you watch through. Like, look at our king, where you're just reading about in the readings this morning. When you're looking about this and you see how here he comes along, is Joash, and he looks like, oh, he could have, you know, there's other people. Jehoiada sets him up and he works with them. And you have this king who's working, and there's other people thinking, well, we could probably have better kings than this guy. Look at how he ended up. He's one of the rare kings of Judah that the people ever murdered. That was very unusual to have a king murdered like that in Judah. And yet, you know, if you were worried about who's the best, you'd always be thinking, well, we should have picked this person, we should have picked that person. But God doesn't need the best. What he needs is a design that will raise people that will be a part of his family forever. That's what he's after. So his strategy, when you get into like what God is doing, he's got a whole different strategy than what we would tend to think of today. You think like in school, for example, that if you had the best teacher, suppose you had the best math teacher out there, that maybe then you really would have loved math. Hardly anybody loves math, right? But I used to find a few kids that did. But I taught math for about 16 years, but very few kids actually love math. But you think, well, if you had the best teacher, maybe you'd really love math. And so that's the way it works in those kind of subject areas. The effect of the teacher makes a big difference. But what God is after in ecclesial life isn't the best. He's after a structured setting that slowly works day by day and influences our minds to realize what his family is like. That's what is important to God. And he's really not after the best. And so you don't have to worry if you're not the best. You just get out there, you do your job, and God will take care of the rest because we have angels that are out there working for us. And that's the difference with society today. So when you look, for example, at the roles, it's very clear when you look at the Timothy passage and you look back here in the beginning that men were responsible. You guys, you have a responsibility in family life and ecclesial life to lead. and to provide and to save your spouses and to teach your kids and to give your lives for your spouse. And really, you're basically, what you're doing is you're showing people the life of Jesus Christ. See, that's more important to God than that you're the best. He wants other people to watch your family and how it works. He wants children to come up in your family and understand how God and Jesus Christ work in their family. That's more important to God than who's the best in the family. It doesn't matter whether mom or dad is the best at something. He wants you to learn about dad, and he wants you to look at dad and learn about characteristics about what God is like. That's what he's after, which is a totally different kind of thing than our society today is after in family life. And so families struggle, you know, a lot of times when men don't come through on that. They don't understand that this is the role God has for you. He expects you to fulfill this role because he wants you in ecclesial life and in your families. He wants you to do that. And so we've got to study to get ready for those things. Now in 1 Timothy 5, here's another one where the Apostle Paul, he's writing to Timothy again, different letter this time though, and he says, I desire, in verse 14, that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, when you look at that, manage the house, manage the house. You actually look into the Greek word, it actually is this big old long white coat, despoteo word, from which, I mean, you look at the end of that word, what does that sort of look like to you? It's like a despot, right? Rule the household. Right? This is Paul talking. Now, we look at that today and think, well, how can that happen? How can you have all you girls at home? How can you be a mom that rules the household without like moving into the responsibility of dad? But there's a lot of times where dads aren't there. They're out working. They're out doing jobs. And somebody's there with the kids. And Paul wants you to take over that leadership role in the house. He wants you to be somebody who runs your household. So you encourage your kids. You bring in families. You bring in other people. And you teach them about God. He expects you to actually do that job because there's a lot of times where dad's not around. And so you do. You rule the household in that case so that the adversary will not speak reproachfully. And otherwise, if things aren't getting done, the family can fall apart. And so you can see the balance that's there in the Apostle Paul. He realizes that we each have roles that we've got to play. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, where again Paul comments on this, because you probably get more out of Paul than any of the other New Testament writers, maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, that refers back to this incident in Genesis. But remember in 1 Corinthians 11, about why men ought not to cover their heads and why girls should cover their heads in you're having an ecclesial life. I really think myself that it was more to do with the memorial services when they gathered together as an entire ecclesia. But he says in verse 7 there, for a man indeed not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. Now, look at what Paul's doing here. Again, some people look at this in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 11 here, and they say, well, this was cultural. This was the problem when the Greeks were coming in with the Jews, and you're mixing the two together, and Paul's trying to blend two different cultures in Corinth, and they had all this different lifestyle in Corinth that was all there, and so he's setting up rules to help them get through their cultural divergence there of the Greeks and the Jews coming together. But where does Paul go for his justification? He doesn't justify it on the basis of culture. He goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. For man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. So he's going back to the creation in chapter 2, when they actually made the man and the woman. And nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. There was actually a difference in terms of who was made for who. So there's a difference there in the design that God had for our creation. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, when you think back at there, you know, well, who made that decision? Who made the decision? For they looked around and said, hey, this guy doesn't look so good right here all by himself. He really needs a helper suitable for him, right? Somebody to help him out, right? These were the angels watching Adam. They were taking care of Adam in the garden, and they realized it wasn't good for him. This wasn't working when he had all these animals, and he himself he's all by himself. And so the angels decided to make Eve. And when they chose to make Eve, they didn't pull her out of the ground, they pulled her out of Adam. They put him to sleep and they created Eve out of him so that she would actually come from him. This was their choice. They're the ones that set up the hierarchy back there in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. The angels did that. So no wonder Paul would base his argument on the fact that, look at this, all goes back to Genesis. You do this because of the angels, because this is the way they set it up and they know what they're doing. And then he qualifies it in verse 11 and says, look, I'm not saying that guys are up here and girls are down there. Oh no, neither is man independent of woman, and neither is woman independent of man in the Lord. This is a team effort. But God designed the structure of the team. This was his design, and the angels put this together back there because they're trying to create children of God. This was their game plan. For as the woman came from man, even so also the man comes through the woman. But all things are of God, because God is the one that set it up and sent his angels to set up this creation. So when you look in both cases, in Timothy and Corinth, both cases go back to these early chapters of Genesis, and that's where they base it from. Because in Genesis, you have these family-like lessons, the family-life lessons that are there. So you have to look at marriage, this idea of it being designed by God. When this question came up about divorce in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus was giving his answer, because they would always try to trick him, so they'd ask him about divorce. He says, look it, from the beginning, that isn't what God had intended. Although they put it in the law, and it was in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24 is there. I really believe Deuteronomy 24 was there to help the women as much as the men, so that guys couldn't abuse women that way and just do things that they wanted to. They made it such a way that if you're going to not treat this girl like your wife and you want her to be away from you, then you give her written permission so that she will now be able to tell somebody else, this guy's done with me, I've been divorced, now she can form a new family unit. She could actually go and remarry. And so they had to give them a certificate of divorce to protect the girls. But Jesus said here in Mark chapter 10, he said, look, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female and said that for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so he goes back and says, this is never what God intended. God intended for guys and girls to get together, form a family, and stick together for life. This is the intention that God had. Now, this isn't just because God wants you, you know, to have a family, and it's because God wants you to like only have one spouse or something like that. This has got huge design behind it. God did this for a reason. And you know, in this world today, people don't understand this about marriage at all. But what God's trying to do is train you to be a part of his family. One of the key components of his family is learning to be faithful to God. You have to be faithful. You find right through the Bible there's a constant emphasis on the fact that God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful, and he wants you to be faithful to your oath, to the commitments that you make. What better way to play that out than to have you marry somebody, make an oath before God that you will stick with them for better or for worse, and then find out how true to that really are you about being faithful. Did you really mean that about faithfulness? Did you really want to make that part of your character, that character that God has of faithfulness? Are you really willing to do that? And stick with it, and stick with it right through the good and the bad years. And so he has us play out in family life the component of his character about faithfulness. The other thing that he mentions, in Malachi chapter 2, this comes up when he actually looks back again at the Genesis 2 creation, when the angels made Eve. Then Malachi was writing at a time right at the end of the Old Testament, and they were having trouble again with guys putting away their wives, divorcing them like for any reason at all, and divorce was running rampant in the Jewish community, and Malachi, when he comes along in chapter 2, and so he says, look at it, he chews them out for the fact that they are not being faithful. He actually looks at that issue of faithfulness. But when he refers to the concept, and looking back at the creation, look at what he says in chapter 2, at verse 15. And he's looking back at way back to the very beginning when God created Eve. All right? Did he not make one? One. Now, you think about that for Adam, and he said, look at what he could have done for Adam. He said, oh, Adam, you don't really look like you're doing so good today. You really look like you need some help. I'll make you five women to help you out. He could have done that. I mean, we laugh at that today a bit. You think that's funny. But, I mean, the angels could have done that if they thought that was an effective way of raising godly children. They didn't. But at that time, what he did, he says, look, did he not make one? And when you look at the verse there, and it sort of looks a bit funny, yet he had the residue of the Spirit. It's like, did God only make one E because he was out of spirit? Was that the problem? He was out of energy, and he can only make one. I mean, that's really what that passage is saying. It's like, do you really think God was out of juice and he couldn't make another E? No, he made one because what he's after in this design, he says, take heed to your, he made one, that he might seek a godly seed. This has something to do with the idea of teaching faithfulness and raising children within a family where you see a mom and a dad and they're learning components about God's family life. See, this isn't just playing games with all this, and it really doesn't matter how this all works, and it doesn't matter what kind of family you grow up in. God designed the family structure as his infinite wisdom as the best way to raise his children. This is what he chose. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, Malachi says, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Because they were breaking their covenants, they were just going and giving away their wives and taking another one. But that's not what God had designed from the beginning. His goal is that you raise godly children. And so when he designs the family, when he makes Adam, and then he creates from him Eve, and he has them bear children, and this is how it's all set up by God. What God wants is he wants somebody there to raise our children. He doesn't want us to get into a situation as young people where you get married when you're young and you can't afford to have children, and you do, and mom goes off to work, dad goes off to work, and kids are put somewhere in a daycare center. God never intended that. He intended somebody to be there with these children so that they could raise them and teach them godly principles. This is what he wants. He wants to have godly children. And that's why he made one man and one woman so that the two of them can create a nuclear family and raise children to God. And the focus should be on the kids. Right? And when you get that right, a lot of those other problems dissolve. A lot of troubles that people run into in this world today, marital problems between guys and girls, are because they don't have the focus on raising godly children. If the focus is on the kids, then it really diffuses a lot of the individual problems that develop between a mom and a dad. And then what you do, see, the way God set this up is beautiful, because what he's teaching you within the nuclear family of mom and dad and your kids, then what you find out is, wow, if that's how it works in my family, then the ecclesia is just a bigger component of that family. And you start realizing how the ecclesia works. And again, the goal is raising godly children. And you start to realize that, wow, God doesn't just want me to work in this nuclear family of mine. He wants me to get out and work in the ecclesial family the same way, because we have the same responsibilities there of raising godly children. That's what he's after. And so he gives us these opportunities. And in doing all of that, and your involvement in your own nuclear family and in your ecclesial family, God guarantees that's the training ground to help you enter his family forever. All you got to do is believe it. That's where faith comes into play. This is what it's all about. If you really believe his game plan, and you look at him like he's like the ultimate football coach. He's got a game plan that he guarantees will bring success. He promises it will bring success. All you got to do is listen to the coach and plays through his game plan, and he promises that in the end, you will be there standing with the angels as part of his family forever. It's just, you got to believe it, and you implement it, and you do it because that's what the coach says. Now, you go back in Genesis 3, we really haven't left there yet because we're still in the early chapters of Genesis and family life. He said to the woman in verse 16 of Genesis 3, because this was after Adam and Eve had sinned now, and now they've made mistakes, and angels have to alter the game plan because of mistakes that Adam and Eve had made. They changed the structure a bit. He says to the woman, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, some of our expositors have noted the fact that in the Hebrew, the actual word for pain about women in pain and then their conception bringing forth children is actually the same word in the Hebrew as the word for toil for Adam. So both of them were being told, now as a result of what had happened, now there were changes in the structure in such a way that now your game plan of life, now when you go to live, is that you're going to have troubles in your life. You're going to have toil, you're going to have pain, you're going to have troubles that you're going to run into. And all of this is being done so that God God can save you because of now this decision that you made to choose a life of sin. Somehow God has to save you out of this. Somehow he has to convince you that this is not what you really want. And so now he disciplines us and he trains us as children and he brings us through with pain and with toil. And both of them experience that. So just as men struggle all the way through their lives and trying to like bring food out of the ground or raise it, or do some kind of a job where you can buy food, because really almost everything people are doing today is just so you can feed your mouth. That's, you look at a lot of the work that gets done, it's just so you can go to the grocery store and buy food or stop at a restaurant somewhere and eat. I know by about 12 o'clock today, a lot of you are going to be thinking about going over there and eating already, and even because those pancakes have gone right through and now there's room for more. And that's what drives us as people. We're driven by food. And so for the guys, now you're going to struggle. This is not going to be as easy as it was before with Adam taking care of the garden. Now you're going to have to work. And women are going to have to work at raising children. Whatever God had instituted before is different now. And now when you go to raise kids, now it's going to cost you trouble right from the beginning. From the labor pains of childbirth through the years of raising children and child rearing, it's going to be a life of trouble. Because now you're going to have to depend on God. Now he's going to try to develop faith in you. And he has to do that through the troubles that he brings. That the woman will be saved, as Paul said, through childbearing, if she continues in faith and love and holiness. I really don't think there that through bearing children there, a lot of the folks, they look at that passage, it's not really just about giving birth to a child. What he's really talking about there is the whole process of child rearing, of raising children, giving birth, raising the babies, training the children, teaching them about God, and bringing them up all the way through those years. It's a lot of work, and every mom knows that. But this is the training ground for those moms to learn how to become part of God's family forever. This is how he designed it, and this is what he wants us to do. Now, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All right? When you look at that passage in Genesis 3, the husbands, all right? Your responsibility is to direct your families towards God. Every husband is supposed to do that. Then what the women have to do is they look at their husbands and they look to them for spiritual direction. This is the way the family is supposed to run. What God wants the guys to do is do your research, get to know your Bible really well, get involved in ecclesial life and family life, be an involved person, and be one of those people like an Abraham. You know, be somebody like that that can lead your family. God will know you, will train your children. And then the women will look to you. They look to you for, how is this supposed to work? They're looking to you for guidance. And this is how God has set up the family. We don't have two people in charge. We have one person whose responsibility is to give the family direction, and then the others follow along. And when the kids watch that, when they're growing up, and they realize that dad's in charge, what that does is it trains their brain to realize what it is to be able to worship God. You're learning in a family, little kids, by watching mom and dad interact. You're training your children through daily experience to understand how God works with his family. And it's not about education. It's not about like teaching, like read a book or teach them a lesson. This is about life skills. You're actually living a way of life, eternal life, that your children will grow up and see and witness and realize, wow, that's how God's family works. And then what they do is they get older, and all of you are going through this as teens and 20s now, you now transfer that over so that it's not mom and dad anymore. It's God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ and his ecclesia. And you start realizing that's what it was all about. That's what I was learning about at that time. And that's what God really wanted family life to do for us. And sometimes it doesn't work. I mean, you have cases where in the Bible you can see the case of like Abigail with Nabal. It didn't work at all in that case. So there are some that are bad situations. But what you want to do as a person yourself is aim for the goal. Aim for what God is after, and hopefully ask him for help to actually attain that goal in your own families. And when it fails, you're like Abigail. You pray. You pray God will help you out of that situation. And that's what she did. And God answered her prayers. So you find out when the Apostle Paul deals with this in Ephesians 5, you probably all heard this at weddings before when we read through this, that when he talks about when a man and a woman get married, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he says, that's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia, because this whole family relationship is really all about Christ and his ecclesia. And from the beginning, our children are watching. As kids, you watched your mom and dad, and you know you went through this, and you saw components about God and Christ and the ecclesia and how your families raised you. And this is what God wants us to do. This is why it's so important that God works in families. You ever wondered, like, why is it that he just takes families today and he works in your families instead of just, like, just randomly picking people all around the world? Why not just pick people from South America and Central America and Japan and China and Taiwan and all these different... Why not just randomly select people and train them to be part of his kingdom? Why does he work with you who probably had a Christadelphian parent or grandparent, somebody who trained you? It's because from the beginning, your brains have been trained. You've been watching a way of life. And it's so much easier for the angels to do that. And it's out of kindness to your parents and grandparents, your aunts and uncles, that they've been praying for you. And so in his election, out of all the people he could use, he has chosen to work with you. It's a great privilege that we have that God would do that. And it's sort of fun to see. So from Adam and Eve, at least, we can pick up a few lessons from Adam and Eve this morning, that God uses families to develop his family. It's really, that's what he's after. It's really not good to be alone. Don't become an isolationist. Don't ever think that God wanted you to, like, go off somewhere into isolation and keep your life pure. He wants you to be involved in the family, in the ecclesia, in your own family. And this is how he's training you. Look for a spouse who will be a helper fit for you. That's really what you want. Somebody that will help you, and they're fit for you in terms of your spiritual life and working in your family and ecclesia. And our goal should be to help save our spouse, just as it was, as you'll see that play out with so many of these Bible characters as they tried to save their spouse. And for parents, if you become a parent, or those of you that are, make sure you focus on developing godly children, like Malachi would say. Dads need to be spiritual leaders for both their spouse and their kids, and mom's got to be available. Somebody's got to be there. How can you be managing the household, as Paul would say, if you're not even home? We've got to be there with our kids. And men and women, we definitely have different God-given strengths and weaknesses. We are not the same. And once you realize that as a husband and a wife and a family component in our ecclesial life, what you do then is you look at, well, what are you good at? What are you good at? We don't look at the weaknesses. We look at the strengths that somebody has. God has put strengths in each one of us, and we play into those strengths, and we incorporate them into part of the game plan, and then we use those strengths to try to raise godly ecclesias and godly children today. Now, we're going to move on and pick up Cain and Abel, and now we'll probably leave it at that. Cain and Abel. Genesis 4. So, wow, we're getting far. Genesis 4. One chapter ahead. This is for all of you that thought, well, you tuned out for marriage because you're not ever going to get married or whatever. But now, Cain and Abel, everybody has a part to play in Cain and Abel. Even if you didn't have a brother or a sister, you can still understand the Cain and Abel story. Now, watch what happens in Genesis 4 in the process of time. Right? Starting at verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now look, we know this is what Cain did. It tells us back in verse 2 that Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was like a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. He was a feeder of the sheep. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, sibling rivalry, siblings, what do you do with these problems within a family? Because a lot of you at least have brothers and sisters, you wonder, like, how do you work this out? What happens within a family? Sometimes brothers or sisters are going to be better than us at doing things. Sometimes they're going to be better at following the rules and the directions than we are. In this case here, though, I think it's fun to look at the fact that there were specific rules set up about how to do offerings. Cain didn't follow the rules. Abel did. And you can find that out because God isn't just mad at Abel about Cain about his offering. It says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he didn't respect Cain and his offering. So it was more than just the offering. Now, this was a way of life that Cain was choosing. He's going down a pathway at this point where he's really not following what God had to offer. He's not following God's ways. And we know that God had set up some kind of rules because the mention of the fat, in verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now you know that when you're reading later on in Leviticus, the fat was a huge issue about God wanting the fat. the best portions, all that energy that was there. God wanted all of that taken out of the animal and laid on his altar and burned up to God, because he's trying to get us to understand that he wants that energy. He wants all that stored up energy that we have available, and he expects us to give it to him. And so that was a rule in the offerings, that all the fat was the Lord. And evidently that was set up right from the beginning. This was something that Cain really should have known about. So when Cain made this choice, he just figured, oh, what does it really matter when you go to worship God? God doesn't really care about what I offer him. Abel, he takes care of sheep, and so he's offering sheep. Well, I've raised crops, so I'll offer some of my crops. And that's basically what he goes after. But in this case, God was not happy with what he had done. Now, when you look at animal sacrifice back under the law, when you read about it in the Bible, really what God was trying to do with animal sacrifice, so you wonder, like, why did he care so much that they would both bring an animal and they would kill the animal, take the fat, offer it to God? What God was trying to do with animal sacrifice, this world today, you go listen to religious people on animal sacrifices, they tell you that animal sacrifice is all about God punishing you. They think that God is trying to teach you that you deserve to die. And when you kill that animal, that you're supposed to say, oh, I deserve to die. And God's trying to tell you over and over again, you deserve to die because you're a sinner. That's not what he's doing. Now, even in our community, you'll hear that. But if you look at all the New Testament writers that give commentary on animal sacrifice, read them carefully when you're doing the readings. Every New Testament writer takes sacrifice, animal sacrifice or the sacrifice of Christ, it doesn't matter which one you pick, and they all say that it was positive. It's not trying to teach you deserve to die. God was trying to teach you how to live. And if you want to be a part of his family, you have to be willing to take your animal instincts, these animal desires that you have, and you've got to be committed to put them to death, because God's son will do it. The perfect sacrifice, the animal that he represented, is really going to put sin to death. And so you find, like when you're reading Romans 6, that Paul would say, all right, that when we're baptized into Christ, what do? We join him in a death like his, so that we can walk out and raise a new creature, walking in a new way of life. It's all about putting sin to death, not about putting you to death. This was never designed to teach punishment about us. God wanted to teach you how to live so that he can bring you into his family. That's what he was designing this for all along. But the churches have totally massacred the whole animal sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ with it. So they messed it all up. So you can see, like, what God was trying to do with Cain and Abel is say, bring me an animal, and that animal is going to represent my son. And you're going to identify with that animal, and you're going to say, look at this animal is like represents these animal desires that I have, and you're going to be willing and committed to kill it, to put sin to death, and to offer up all that energy on the altar up to God. And God says, look at, if you do that, I can transform you into somebody, into something that will rise up into God's family as a pleasing odor. That's what he was trying to teach. It was never about punishment. And just watch the New Testament writers and how they use the term sacrifice. So that's what he's after. This was actually a much bigger issue than just, you know, Cain was going by the fact that I raise crops. He missed the whole point about the commitment to join God. Now, this issue, when it comes up, though, with Cain and Abel, it's a good one for us in family life, because it helps you realize, it makes you look at the concept. What are you going to do when you make a mistake? Cain made a mistake. He didn't follow God's rules. He didn't do it the right way. He didn't buy into this idea that I've got these animal desires that I've got to put to death, that I've got to, you know, hold them under and control them and pray to God for help, because that's what Messiah will do. And I got to aim to be like Messiah and give God my best, give him the fat, and all the fat went to God. Cain didn't buy into that at all, and he made a big mistake. So he messed up at this case. So what are we going to do when we make mistakes? Because everybody makes mistakes. And this incident is there in the Bible and made a huge issue of, about our attitude about what do you do when you make mistakes. Are we going to take that mistake and we're going to say, I messed up, God? Because God gave him a chance and said, look, you can fix this. You can fix this, Cain. Are we going to admit our mistake, say to somebody, I'm sorry, and pray to God for forgiveness, that we get it right with God? Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to, like, we could put our head in the sand and just pretend it didn't happen. We could, when somebody corrects us and says that, you know, we messed up on this, and we just sort of like, I can't hear you. And what we could do is just get angry at the messenger. Blame the person that tells us about our mistakes and get angry at them. This happens in family life all the time, because there's so many differences amongst kids, brothers and sisters. What are you going to do when a mom and dad corrects you? When a brother or sister corrects you? Are we going to get mad at them? Are we going to blame them? Or are we going to listen to them and respond and realize that this is God talking to us? And it's a way of actually helping us correct our spiritual life. So it's hard to do that, though. It's hard to actually listen to those people. But when you don't do it, if you do shoot the messenger, which in this case is what happens a lot of times, is somebody delivers the message that God, and says to you as a parent or as a brother or sister, and says, do you really think God would want you to do that? And all they're trying to do is deliver God's message to you. And instead, we start yelling and screaming at them, and that's how we respond. And unfortunately, I think this whole incident with Cain and Abel is there to remind us that what we want to do is we want to aim at being the kind of person that when we are rebuked by somebody who's got spiritual knowledge or Bible principles, that we listen to them, because those kind of things are going to help us. As the Proverbs say, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man and he will love you, in chapter 9 at verse 8. Or in Proverbs 17, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. So how are you going to respond when you get rebuked? You remember the story about King Asa back in the Old Testament? And King Asa was one of the kings of Judah. Asa did good things all his life for a while, for many years. He actually responded well when the Ethiopian army came up against him, when Zerah brought a million-man army against him. And he prayed to God, and God helped him and defeated that army. Later on in his life, years later, at least 10 years later, he had a border war with Baasha, the king of the north, and Asa's down here in the south as the king of Judah, and Baasha's pushing down further into Israel, and they had a little border skirmishes going on. And what Asa decides is, instead of trusting God, he goes up and he says, hey, Syrians, do me a favor. I'm going to pay you some money. Bother Baasha for me and pull him away from me and get him off my tail. And he doesn't talk to God at all. Well, remember what happens is that Hanani comes to him, and Hanani chews him out and says, look, you messed up in this case. Hanani's a prophet. He said, Asa, what you should have done is trusted God like you did when the million-man army came up against you. Right? But you watch, like, what does Asa do? Well, and in terms of his response, he gets angry at him, right? He puts Hanani in prison. He doesn't accept the rebuke at all. He beats some of the people up at that time. In fact, there's nothing written good about Asa from that point on in his life. Nothing. Everything you hear about him from that point on is just bad, because he didn't respond well to rebuke. And so the Bible puts this in right away, the story of Cain and Abel, because you have to deal with the fact we are going to have problems in life. What are you going to do when you have problems? Are you going to respond negatively when somebody corrects you from the Bible? Or are you going to listen and be soft ground that soaks it in and says, I'm sorry, I'm going to try to do better next time? And when you look at it from the perspective of Abel, you know, if you're one of those people in family life where you're trying to fix all the problems in your family, you can't fix those. Abel couldn't fix Cain. He would have prayed for him and would have loved to, but he can't fix that. Just like Joseph couldn't fix his brothers later on, even though he tried and he prayed about it, and he let God fix them. God will fix them, but we can't really fix all those things. But what we have to do as a brother or sister in our family is continue to be kind and gracious and patient with people, hoping God will turn them around and realize that this is Cain's problem. It really wasn't Abel's. So we can do that, though. We can continue to be a kind, faithful, and patient person. But the choice is for us is, what are we going to do when things go wrong? Are we going to get angry at people and yell at them? Are we going to look for correction in life and find out this is God trying to help us develop into one of his children? And I think that's what we really want to do, is we want to be kind and patient. You look in and you look at what happens with Cain. The Lord says to him, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I actually think the New King James, the way that's rendered, or one of the NASBs or the RSVs, the new Bible versions, the way they've rendered that passage is really great, because what God was trying to do with Cain is say, look it, you got a problem, Cain, you've made a mistake. And what's happened is that sin is in your life. And it's sitting there like a lion, and it's crouched down at the door, waiting for you to come out. It's just going to pounce on you when you come out. That's the way sin is. You have to face sin. You got to realize you've got to defeat it. You've got to bring me an animal and commit to putting sin to death. Cain wasn't willing to do that. This is actually the first time in the Bible that the devil is personified. We have the personification of sin, and it's personified as a lion crouching at the door. It's an animal, a fierce animal, ready to pounce on you. And God says, this is the battle you're fighting. You have this thing inside you that wants to do the wrong, and you have to be willing to tackle it. But Cain wasn't willing to do that, and instead he just walked away from the presence of the Lord. So that's, I think we'll probably leave it there for today on Cain and Abel. But you start looking at sibling rivalry and some of the problems that can develop like that. I know our goal at least would be to like look at those kind of problems, accept discipline and rebuke from other people, try to respond the right way, don't get angry at the messenger and shoot them, and realize that your brothers and your sisters and your family and your moms and dads, what they're there for is to help you. They're helped to give you guidance. So that when they see one of our weaknesses and they realize that we've made a mistake, that what we can do then is accept that and take it in and change and analyze it from that perspective. Don't get mad at the people that are trying to help us improve, but instead what we can do is try to thank them for all the things that they do for us and realize that they're just trying to help us out. So in our next class, the game plan will be, we'll probably skip over Noah for right now. We'll move on to Abraham and Sarah in the second class, and hopefully we'll get started on that whenever Seth says.